Let's restart reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for giving us your holy word. Where would we be without it? We would be lost, not knowing our right hand from our left hand. We thank you that you have given us your word to study. We thank you that you have given us the Old Testament that tells the story of the people of Israel. We pray that you would help us to see this story as our own story, as the one leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been received by grace, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would watch over us and keep us tonight as we work through this dark and violent book of Judges. We pray that you would be our guide, that you would be our leader, and that you would help us to see the glory of having a king named Jesus Christ that the judges pointed to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, my original plan tonight was to cover both Judges and Ruth, but since I'll be preaching from the book of Ruth coming up here in quick succession, I will not be covering the book of Ruth tonight. So we will just be covering the book of Judges, which can be considered Israel's Dark Ages. Israel's Dark Ages. Judges is by far the most violent book in the Old Testament. And we are continuing our study from the book of Joshua, where we heard about the conquest that was not finished. In the book of Joshua, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this is what Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 states. I'm going to read several of these verses to set up our understanding of the book of Judges. Now Joshua was old, it says in Joshua 13:1, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years. And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five hordes of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ephronites, also the Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Maar that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorites." So obviously a large portion of the land still necessary to be conquered. And that is stated again in Joshua 16, verse 10. "And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers." And then in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, it says this, in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." And then 16 to the end of that chapter, "But the children of Joseph said, 'The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth-Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel.' And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, 'You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong.'" And then finally, chapter 18, verses 2 through 4. "But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long would you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God gave your fathers? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. All right, so the conquest, from Joshua's perspective, had not been completed yet. So we're still waiting for that conquest to be completed as we arrive at the beginning of the book of Judges. And we have to come to the book of Judges with the previous warnings against idolatry that we found throughout the Pentateuch. All right, God has consistently said, you have to exterminate these Canaanites, otherwise, what is going to happen to you?
I'll be led into idolatry.
You will be led into idolatry. That's exactly right. Exodus 34, you don't have to turn here. Exodus 34, 10 through 16, it says, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlots with their gods. And that same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, states this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will rouse against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And then just a few more texts before we dive into the book of Judges. We have here Joshua chapter 23, verse 7. Joshua 23, verse 7. Lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their God, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. And then finally, verses 12 and 13. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given to you. All right, well, at the beginning of Judges, what do we find? We find that this is the dark ages of Israel's history. The people of Israel do not finish the conquest because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And Judges tells the story of the failure of Israel in the continued conquest of Canaan and their repeated spiritual apostasy from Yahweh. All right, so if you would turn with me to Judges chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you'll see this. Judges chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Look what it says. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel that the people of Israel lifted up their voices and wept. And then if you look over at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, notice what it says. It acknowledges the reality that there were many nations that were left in the land. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And then look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. All right, so almost complete failure after the high point of Israel going into the land of Canaan in Joshua and clearing out a major portion of the Canaanite nations. Joshua said, make sure that you do not make covenant with them and do not give your sons and daughters in marriage to these nations in order to worship their gods. That is exactly what the people of Israel did. Okay. So that kind of encapsulates the broad understanding of the book of Judges. Here's a basic timeline, a possible timeline. This is from the NKJV study Bible that I have. This is the conquest of Canaan. ...1405 to 400 BC. ...1398 BC. I'm going to stop writing BC, but all of these are obviously BC. Apportionment of land. 1380. Potential death of Joshua. By the way, all of these dates are circa, all right, which means that they're around the time, and they presuppose the early dates of the Exodus, all right? Okay, after 1380, we have 1370 with Othniel. After 1370, we have 1310, Ehud. 1230, Deborah. 1190, Gideon. 1100, Samson. And 1050, we have Saul. Which brings us into the point of Samuel. Alright, so there's a basic timeline. You can see from this that by reckoning this timeline, the time of the judges is roughly 350 years after the apportionment of Canaan. Somewhere along those lines, 350 years. Alright, what about the structure? We have a possible timeline, and now we're going to look at the structure. Does anybody have these down? Should I leave them up? Okay. Judges can be split up into three big sections, and let me write them down for those of you who are taking notes. We have chapter 1 to 3:6, which is the introduction. We have chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of chapter 16, which has a 12-judge cycle. We'll talk about the judges' cycle in a moment. And then the third section of Judges that stretches from 17 to 21 and is the conclusion, showing us not only a terrible form of apostasy, but also anarchy. Anarchy, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. Let's move on then to the judges' cycle. Alright, we'll bypass this for now, and we're going to focus our attention on this 12-judge cycle. And I'm just really quick going to put on the board for those of you who are taking notes all of the names of the judges that Judges mentions. Othniel.
Know all of them
without looking.
And they can raise their hand and I'll list them out. It'll be easier than looking at mine.
Shandar? Yeah, it has to be in order, though. Deborah? And we'll put Barak. Gideon? Pola? Jair? Jephthah? Ibzan? Elon? Abdon? And then the final one, most of the time is spent on, is Samson. All right, now there are six, we can call them major judges. We'll talk about their lives at the end. But there are also six minor judges. Minor meaning their lives and the events of their lives are not focused on beyond just a broad summary. And those major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Right, all of the other ones is just a very brief summary of their lives. But these are the 12 that are mentioned in the book of Judges. All right, I'm going to flip this. And this is the most important thing to note about the book of Judges. It's called the Judges Cycle. It's called this basically everywhere, in every commentary that you read. And it's a cycle that goes like this. God brings the people into the land, and they have what from their enemies? Joshua said.
Rest.
They have rest. All right. So it starts with rest. After the people have rest in the land, what do they do because of the Canaanites who are still there?
Idolatry.
Rebellion. Rebellion. After they rebel, what happens? God brings up enemies who enslave them. All right, so we can call that God's retribution. After God retributes against them, the people of Israel think, this whole slavery thing isn't the best. And what are we going to do? Well, we could cry out to the Lord. And how does God respond to Israel's cries when they cry out to the Lord?
He sends them a judge.
He sends them a judge. And what might he do in an R word, since I have rescue for belly retribution?
Rescue.
All right. I like that. I'm actually stealing these words from a book that I have by Roddy Crooks. A really good book on the whole Bible. Where he summarizes it. And he uses these four words. From rest, we get to rebellion. From rebellion, we get to God's just retribution. From retribution, the people of Israel cry out. And then what happens after they're rescued? During the life of the judge, what happens?
They're given rest,
they serve the Lord, but after the judge dies, what happens?
Rebellion.
Exactly. So we have here a repeating cycle. We might call it a relapsing cycle, a relapse into idolatry. All right, just have your Bibles handy, and I want to show you this from Judges. Look at Judges 3:11. Would someone like to read us Judges 3:11?
So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Yeah, so the land had rest 40 years. Somebody read verse 30 for me.
So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years.
Good. Turn forward to Matthew chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, verse 31. And somebody read the last sentence of verse 31 for us.
So the land had rest for 40 years.
All right. One more. Chapter 8, verse 28. Somebody read chapter 8, verse 28 for us, please.
So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon.
All right, so here's an aspect of the Judges cycle that I want you to see. We have rest in chapter 3, 11, 3, 30, 5, 31, and 8, 28. Okay. But after rest, we have rebellion. And let's keep our Bibles handy, and I want to show you this too. Turn back to chapter 3, and somebody read chapter 3, verse 7.
The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, served Balaam and did good.
Thank you. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Somebody read verse 12 of that same chapter.
And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they have done evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yes. Chapter 4, verse 1. Somebody read chapter 4, verse 1.
When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Read chapter 6, verse 1, someone, please.
It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years.
All right. Chapter 10, verse 6. I'll read that one. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And then a final verse here in chapter 13, verse 1. Will someone read chapter 13, verse 1 for us?
Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years.
All right, so we get some repeated things here. Chapter 3, verse 7, 3, verse 12, 4, 1, 6, 1, 10, 6, and 13, 1, all stating Israel turned to rebellion. Rebellion against the Lord. So, what did the Lord do in response? The Lord retributes. And you don't have to turn here, I'll just quickly flip through these. Rebellion in chapter, or retribution rather, in chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan or Shephaim, king of Mesopotamia. And verse 12, we already read this. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3. Or chapter 4, verse 2, rather. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Chapter 10, verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. And then chapter 13, verse 1 again. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. All right, so God retributes. Which he said he would do in the covenant law, didn't he? He said, if you serve other gods, things are going to go terribly for you. Your enemies are going to gain the upper hand over you, and I'm going to discipline you in order to bring you back to myself. Okay, finally, God, after retribution, grants rescue. He grants rescue to the people of Israel in the book of Judges. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. By the way, with a lot of these Old Testament names, if you sound confident when you read them, people will go, that person knows what they're talking about. Sometimes it can be hard to put these consonants together here and understand how to say these names. There's really not any right way of saying them, bringing them over into English, except just to follow the phonetic spelling of them. Then we have chapter 3, verse 15. So when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehi, the son of Gera, the Benjaminites. Chapter 4, verse 3. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. And in verses 6 to 7, it says, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men, the sons of Naphtali, the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and I will deliver him into your hands, God says. All right, chapter 6, verses 6 and 14. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then Judges 10:10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. And in verse 16 it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, and Jephthah is he arises to save Israel. And then finally, in chapter 11, verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor that God used in order to save the people. All right, so this is the most important aspect of the Judges cycle. Let me put some of these references here for rescue. We have chapter 3, verse 9 and 15, chapter 4, verse 3, 6 to 7. We have 6 and 14, 10, 16, and 11, 1. Okay. So that's the pattern. People of Israel have peace in Canaan with security from their enemies. They rest. The people of Israel break covenant with God by falling into idolatry. They rebel. God sells the people of Israel into the hands of enemies. He retributes against them. After the people cry out, God raises up a deliverer who saves them, rescue them. Which is also noted by the fact that the judges are constantly being empowered by the Holy Spirit, who falls upon them in order to fight against the enemies of Israel. And the consistent references to God delivering them in chapter 3, verse 28, chapter 4, 15, chapter 6, 16, chapter 8, 3, and chapter 11, verse 36. All right, so we have six major judges, and we have six minor judges. In modern society, what is a judge?
An arbiter of law.
An arbiter of law is somebody who sits behind the bench and makes judicial decisions based upon judicial discernment. Is that the way that we should think of the judges in the book of Judges? Somebody's shaking their head. Why would you say that?
I would see them more as almost like the not the bailiff, but the almost the executioner.
Yeah, I mean, like when you have Samson picking up the jawbone of a donkey and killing 1,000 Philistines, you know, we're talking about tribal warlords.
Was that not part of their function, though? If the children of Israel was to bring a hard thing to them, they were to make a decision on what was right or wrong?
The point that I'm simply trying to make here is that as we read through the book of Judges, the judges normally, apart from a reference to Deborah that I'll point out in a second, don't actually do much arbitration. They're put in place to be military leaders and commanders of God's people who sometimes act alone and sometimes act with a giant army, or sometimes a very small army. Gideon's 300 men, right? That moment. But this is the way that I've described it. Tribal warlords, deliverers, perhaps a good, if you've ever heard of a berserker, something like that. You know, someone who just is empowered by the Spirit and goes crazy, killing. Okay. That's why I say that the book of Judges is one of the most violent books in the entirety of Scripture. Okay, now there is one reference to a judge doing the normal arbitration of Israel that you were talking about, Mark. And that's in Judges chapter 4, verse 5, where it says in Judges 4, 4 and 5, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." All right, in other words, in order to arbitrate for them in difficult cases. Now, that's the only time in the book of Judges when that sort of thing is mentioned. All right, now, with these six major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, there's a clear demarcation between Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, who are viewed in a very positive fashion. There's really nothing said about any of these particular judges that is negative. Everything is in a positive light. But when we come to the latter three major judges of the book, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, we have almost a spiral, a downward spiral, showing us the degradation of the judges that almost mimics, I think it's purposely mimicking the people of Israel's degradation into further and further sin. Okay, so we will get to that in a moment. But I did want to note this. This is from one author named Zach Keel. And he says, "Each judge is measured by several criteria." And this will be important to get in your notes if you're taking notes. Number one is their devotion to Yahweh. All right, how are the judges themselves judged? By what criteria? Their devotion to Yahweh. From marriage to, or treatment of women. Number three, military conduct. And number four, the religious reforms. Forms they institute. Each judge is measured by their devotion to Yahweh, their marriage and treatment of women, their military conduct, and the religious reforms they enact to help the people obey the Lord. Everybody cool if I read this as well? Mm-hmm. Alright, so let's move quickly through each of the major judges in the book of Judges. In chapter 3, we have the first major judge, although technically the amount of space devoted to him is not incredibly large, and that is Othniel. Othniel is connected with the tribe of Judah being Caleb's younger brother. All right, so the people served the Baals. It says, because they served the Baals, therefore God sent Cushan Rishathaim to Judah, and they served the Mesopotamian king. So there's this mirroring aspect. The people of Israel served the Baals, and what does God do? He makes them serve foreign kings. All right, so you have the Mesopotamian. Othniel fights against Cushan-Rishathaim. He has the victory against him, and it says that the land had rest for 40 years. 40 years of rest. All right, then we come to Ehud, tribe of Benjamin. Ehud fights against the Moabites, but before he fights against the Moabites, in a very poignantly violent story, he slaughters a fattened calf. Ehud slaughters a fattened calf. So Eglon really means calf, and this particular calf is a very large one. It says in verse 17 of chapter 3, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tributes, he sent away the people who had carried the tributes, and he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king's interested. He tells his attendants, keep silence. They go out from him, and it says, Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And it happens to be a double-sided dagger. Ehud is a left-handed man. They didn't realize that he was left-handed and didn't think that he was a threat because he had no weapon where he would normally pull the knife from if he were right-handed. But Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly of the fattened calf. And you guys know the story. Even the hilt went in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And this says his entrails came out. That's an extrapolation, an interpretation of what else might have happened. He relieved himself in the moment of death. And then there is a satire here taking place in the book of Judges. All of his attendants think maybe he's relieving himself. And in fact, he already did relieve himself because of the knife that Ehud had stuck through his belly. They come through, they see him dead on the floor. What does Ehud do? He escapes, and he passes beyond the stone images and escapes to Salem. A lot of people think, why didn't Ehud demolished these stone images as he was called to do? So some people will say, Ehud, there's a little bit of a negative image because Ehud didn't do that. I take this as a reference to the idol's impetus to save Eglon, their king, even when Ehud was walking right in front of the stone idols that he walked in front of on his departure. Okay, so Ehud kills Eglon and calls Israel together. They defeat Moab, and it says they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. All right, after that, we come to the next major judge. And surprisingly, it is a woman. Deborah from Ephraim. We'll include Barak here. You guys said that Barak or Barak?
Barak.
Barak. Okay. I like Barak. I think my son's there, okay. You know? Anyway, Naphtali. From the tribe of Naphtali. Why everybody's laughing?
Christine's
like, oh, dropping hints right in the middle of Bible study. And then not saying anything further. Okay, Jabin. Jabin is a massive problem. He is the king of Hazor and Canaan. Now, this is not the same Jabin, king of Hazor, from Joshua 11:1. Clearly, the name Jabin is a dynastic name, and by this time in Israelite history, the city of Hazor has been rebuilt, and the commander, Sisera, comes out against the armies of the Lord. It says that Deborah calls to Barak, and she says to him, you are the one that God has chosen to go up against Jabin, king of Hazor, and against his commander, Sisera. And what does Barak say? I'll only go into battle if what?
If
you go with me. All right, so we have a man who is relatively fearful. And Barak says to her, if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she says to him, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah is also a prophetess in the Old Testament, giving a prophecy about the coming events that will take place after this battle is done. Okay, so all of the chariots gathered together, 900 chariots of iron. The battle takes place. Deborah says to Barak, up! This is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has the Lord not gone out before you? And they routed Sisera and all his chariots and his army with the edge of the sword. And it says Sisera flew away on foot, and he came to the house of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera comes into the house, and he thinks this is a safe space. He thinks this is a safe space for me. He says, I'm so thirsty from running away from the battle. Can you give me a drink of water? And craftily, what does she give him instead of water? Milk. Now, what does milk make us do? Go to sleep, right? So she wants this commander to go to sleep. She gives him milk. She gives it to him in a very nice drinking container. She says, everything will be all right. I'll do what you want me to do. He says, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here, you shall say no. Okay, then what does Jael do? She becomes the skull crusher in this particular circumstance. She goes to him softly. A very dangerous thing to do to a mighty warrior like Sisera. And she hitched the tent peg, and she drove it into the ground while he was fast asleep. And Jael goes out to Barak, and she says, I think I have a man in my tent that you can see. And he finds him dead on the ground. And they sing the song, and it extols the glory of the Lord in giving the battle into their hands. And it even has a satire here, making fun not only of the nature of Sisera's death, but also making fun of his mother looking out through the window and saying, why is this chariot so long from coming? All right, so in verses 24 through 27, it says, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber. Blessed is she among women. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. All right, and then the mother of Sisera, they do, in a sarcastic way, make fun of her. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out to the wives, why is this chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? And what do her wisest ladies, what do her attendants say to her? They're finding and dividing the spoil. They're taking the girls for the men. for Sisera, the plunderer of dyed garments, plunder of garments, embroidered dyed. They're going to get all of this plunder from the battle, two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Victories that God gave to them. All right, we're going to have to speed along through the story of Gideon now. We come to Gideon from the tribe of Manasseh. Two S's. Important to remember. Two S's in the tribe of Manasseh. This is chapters 6:11 through 8:35. When the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, where is Gideon and what is he doing? First of all, where is he? He's in A. He's threshing in A.
Wine press.
In a vintage press or in a wine press? And why would you be threshing out grain in a wine press?
He was hiding.
He was hiding from the Midianites. Why is he hiding from the Midianites?
They ate all their food.
Because they're like the locusts in the bug's life, right? The grasshoppers. They're coming, they're taking all of their food, and then they're sweeping out, because the Midianites are a partially nomadic people descended from the tribe of Lot, okay? And they're coming upon them, they're taking all of their food, all of their well-being, and when the angel of the Lord comes to him, the angel says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon says something that's not very nice to say. He says, "My Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Well, I wonder, Gideon. I wonder why all this has happened to you. Maybe it's the fact that there's Baals and Asherah poles in the land. That's going to be Gideon's first task that God gives him, is to destroy the altar of Baal. So the angel says, I've sent you to be the one to save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon at first says, "I'm the weakest in my tribe. How can I possibly save the people of Israel?" But God says that I'm going to be with you, and you're going to do exactly what I've said. And this is the first thing that I want you to do. I want you to go and tear down the altars of Baal. Now, does Gideon do that?
Yes.
Yes, but when does he do it? He does it at night. Why? He's scared. He doesn't want everybody to see him, but he obviously didn't do a very good job, because what do all the people say? Bring out your son. We know that Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then bring out your son, that he may die because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was decided. So here's another interesting fight of the idols. Joash has a great point. He says to them, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for Baal be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Right? Therefore, on that day, he called for Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Okay, so sometimes Gideon, in the book of Judges, is called Jerubbaal. Okay, so the Midianites gather, and God says, "Go up against them." And Gideon says, "Give me a sign." And what's the sign? He takes basically a sheepskin rug, and what's the first thing that he wants God to do with that sheepskin rug?
Let it get wet.
But the ground around it is going to be dry. Obviously, a very miraculous thing. And there's a ton of water in this squeeze when he picks it up in the air. Then it's the opposite. But he says, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more." "Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God, in his mercy, did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Okay, and here we get to the story of the 300 men. God pairs down the people of Israel in the army through first telling Gideon, "Send these people home." Who are the soldiers that he says to send home first? The what?
The fearful.
The fearful soldiers, he says, send home first. And a whole bunch of them leave, leaving not nearly enough from a human standpoint to attack. It says, I believe here, 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now there's two types of drinkers. What's the first type of drinker?
The dog drinker.
The dog drinker. Can't touch a dog, but you can drink from a dog. And they're the ones who lap from their hands. They lap like this. Who are the other ones? The ones who bend over and they slurp, the slurpers. Slurpy. And they slurp bending over to the water. Some people have said that the ones who are like this are more vigilant fighters because they're looking around. I don't think that's true. I just think God wanted a smaller group, and he knew the smaller group was going to be the ones who laughed like a dog. And so because they were the ones who laughed like a dog, and there was only 300 of them, that's who God said, tell everybody else to go home, and we'll have 300 of these men. All right, somebody explain to me the battle, so without too much detail.
I have pictures of clay with fires under them. They served to make the Gideon to the Lord. I can't remember exactly what he says. They busted the deal and the lights come on. And
that's good, yeah. Imagine being a Midianite soldier and hearing on all sides of you breaking clay pots. 300 of them. All of a sudden in the dark night, you have all of these flashing lights. 300 of them, all around the outside of your camp. What do the Midianites do? They freak out. And they start to kill each other. And God has a great victory that day. The people say to Gideon, we want you to be king. Gideon says, I'm not going to be your king. My son's not going to be your king. The Lord's your king. But then there's this strange incident with the ephod, where he makes his ephod similar to Exodus 32 through 34 and the golden calf incident, where something is made of gold and the people of Israel worship it, and that's exactly what happens with Gideon. All right, so there's some things about Gideon that he says he doesn't want to be king. He starts to act somewhat like a king. And you begin to wonder, okay, when he said, for the Lord and for Gideon, was he claiming some of the glory in that battle? Did he want some of that glory? There's just a question mark over Gideon and his life. He obviously has a harem because he has 70 sons, which would be impossible to have with not having a harem of wives and concubines. And he takes gold from the people and plunder from the battle like a king would. So you're thinking, okay. Is Gideon, he doesn't want to be a king, but he wants to act like a king before Israel. And then we get Abimelech, his son. Abimelech means, in Hebrew, my father is king. I mean, why is Gideon naming his son, my father is king, if he doesn't really want to be the king of Israel? In any case, we cannot get into Abimelech's conspiracy, but this is the first shot that someone takes at kingship. Basically, he reigned, I think it's for about 3 years, and then a woman tosses off a millstone from a tower, and it nails him on the head, crushes his head, and he dies. And so the first supposed king of Israel is killed by a woman. Right before he dies, he says to his servant, he says, take your sword and kill me so that people won't say I was killed by a woman. But then we're going to find out in 1 Samuel, everybody remembers that Abimelech was killed by a woman. Okay. And they say, don't go up to the tower. Because remember Abimelech? You don't want a millstone thrown on your head, crushing your skull. Okay? So again, a woman becomes the skull crusher in the book of Judges. Okay, and then we come to Jephthah. Jephthah. Probably from the same tribe. Manasseh. It's Since what one person has written about him, at best, Jephthah is a man who mixes worship of Yahweh with polytheistic practices and who does not know God's real standards. As such, he represents the spiritual state of the people, and what is Jephthah best known for?
Killing his youngest daughter.
For his what?
Killing his daughter.
Yes, why does he kill his daughter?
She went to place to the Lord. A foolish one.
Yes. Because he makes this sinful vow to the Lord. He says, whatever's going to come out of my house when I come home, I will offer you to the Lord, I will offer to you, Lord, if you will help me fight against Ammon and have the victory. What happens? Does Jephthah get the victory? Yes. He comes back, and what's the first thing to come out of his house? His daughter. All right, now I want to read two contrasting quotes here from two different scholars. One says, what did he expect to come out of his house out of the heat? Does this mean he vowed a human sacrifice? His grief and shock on seeing his daughter imply that this was not his intention. Yet in his ignorant zeal, he feels bound to keep his vow, even though the law provided ways to deal with a foolish vow. In Leviticus 27 and Numbers 30, it says, if you take a rash vow, this is the way that you absolve yourself of needing to take that vow. Clearly, Jephthah is not aware of these chapters. And of laws opposing human sacrifice, like Leviticus 18:21. And so he keeps. It says here, at the end is the horrific death of his virgin daughter. That's what one scholar says. Another scholar says this, and this is interesting color. He vows to sacrifice whatever emerges from his house when he returns, if God will grant him victory in battle. No doubt expecting an animal to emerge from the one room home in which he most likely lived. And so sometimes people would have their animals with them in the home where they would live, and maybe he expected an animal to come. Instead, his daughter comes to meet him, and in violation of the laws opposing human sacrifice, like Numbers 18:16 and Leviticus 27, and of laws opposing human sacrifice in Leviticus 18:21, he keeps his vow. All right, so his daughter is killed in keeping this vow to the Lord for the victory that he won. So obviously there's a very dark blot on Jephthah's character as we read about him in the book of Judges. We're coming close to the end of our time, so I need to move on to Samson. Samson. What people does Samson deliver the Israelites from? From the Philistines. Gideon, Midianite, Jephthah, Ammonite, Samson, from the Philistines. And what can I do that? There's this amazing birth story that takes place in the book of Judges where an angel comes to his parents and says, what is Samson going to be from the womb? A Nazarite. All right, what is a Nazarite not supposed to touch?
Dead.
Something dead. All right, so corpse. What is the Nazarite not supposed to taste or drink?
Anything of the fruit of the vine.
Anything of the fruit of the vine, that's right. And as someone who is a Nazarite, he is not supposed to have his what cut?
Hair.
No haircuts. Also say no dead from the touching of corpse, no fruit of the vine. And no haircut. Does Samson do the job of being a Nazarite?
No.
No. In fact, he does a terrible job of being a Nazarite. Why? Because he eats honey from a dead carcass and then makes his parents ceremonially unclean by giving them honey and not telling them where it came from. He has a wedding ceremony for 7 days, and at every wedding ceremony in the land of Palestine, you're going to have wine there, which means that he probably partook of the wine. And he's not supposed to have his hair cut, but he gives the secret away of his strength to a Philistine woman. Now that's Delilah, but before that, Samson, we find, has he has a thing for a Philistine woman. Breaking what God has said the Israelites should not do, which is take Philistine wives. And Samson's parents say, can you not find somebody from the people of Israel that you could marry? And he says, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I want her. He goes and he has this wonderful time at the wedding, right? No, it's not a great time at the wedding. And he tells this riddle to the Philistine men. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But would you ever be able to find the answer to that riddle unless you had gone through the exact experience that Samson had gone through before? Right? So this is a really, really good riddle. And the Philistines go up to the wife and they say, are you trying to see that we're made fun of? Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Oh, Philistines are so nice. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And what does Samson do? She weeps and she says, you don't love me. This is going to repeat itself. Delilah, you don't love me. You posed a riddle to my people, but you've not explained it to me. And he's like, how do you explain it to my parents? Like, why would I explain it to you? But she hounds him and hounds him and hounds him, breaks down his. He's apparently a very strong man when the spirit rushes upon him, but when a woman is hounding him, he's not very strong. She wept on him 7 days. That's the entire wedding. While their feast lasted. I wonder if he was regretting it. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. So they said, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than the wine? And he says, if you had a child with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, it says in the scripture that God actually used this as an opportune moment for Samson to conquer over Philistines. It was from the Lord, even though it was a sinful desire for Samson to desire this Philistine woman. Nevertheless, the spirit rushes upon him. He goes down to Ashkelon and kills 30 of the men, took their apparel, and gave it to them. And then defeated the Philistines again. After his wife had been given to someone else, he took foxes, and what did he do with the foxes?
Tied them on fire together and burned them.
Lit them on fire, animal cruelty, right? And I'm telling you, Samson's just not a great guy. And he let them go in the standing grain of the Philistines. Now, that kind of doing that kind of thing can threaten the life of the whole people. We're going to eat for the next 3 to 6 months. Or the next year, right? Who did this? And they find out that it was Samson. In the midst of this, Samson has a complete berserker moment, kills 1,000 Philistines when the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. The ropes on his arms burst. And then later, Samson has a thing for another Philistine woman named Delilah. But here's what I want to state as we come to the close of our study through Judges before we get to this last section. This is a great quote. In Samson's life, we see a picture of the people of Israel. How so? Here's a quote. Samson was Israel personified. Set apart from the womb by electing grace, destined for holiness, but prone to destruction by the femme fatale of other gods, which ended in slavery and death. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, Samson is set apart from the womb. Israel is God's own son, called to be a holy nation. Samson is destined for holiness. Israel is called to be holy because God is holy. Samson has a fatal attraction to foreign women, just like Israel's fatal attraction to what?
To foreign gods.
Okay, so here's another quote. Samson represents his own people who had a supernatural origin, were set apart among the nations with a distinctive vocation, broke their vows, and were enamored of foreign idols until finally they lost their identity and spiritual power and became blind slaves of their oppressors. And that's exactly what happens to Samson at the end of his life, isn't it? He gets his hair cut. Delilah calls in the Philistines, says, for the third time, the Philistines are upon you. Now, Samson, you probably should have understood. This ain't a good woman. Not a good woman. and they put out his eyes. And yet Samson gains the victory over the Philistines in the last part of his life. He is still a man breathing vengeance against others, as he says, "Let me die with the Philistines," and he killed more there than he had ever done in his whole life of judging Israel. You'll notice that as we get closer to the end of the book of Judges, it stops saying the Israelites have rest. It says this at the beginning, the Israelites have rest, they have rest for so many years. Stops saying that by the end of the book of Judges. Or as we come to the end of the book, 17 through 21, we find two instances of Levites doing really, really atrocious things. Chapter 19 is one of the worst chapters in the Bible, if I can put it in those terms, from the standpoint of the sin that takes place there. It's like Israel has become Sodom. Remember in Genesis 19, the men of Sodom came up to the angels that were visiting from God, and their desire was to know them in the biblical sense of know. So they're asking for something homosexual here. And they are asking for rape. The same thing happens in a Benjaminite town in Judges 19. Except in this case, the man foists out his concubine, and she is the one who gets abused the entire night and dies on the threshold of the house where the man was staying. The man takes her body and does something striking to us. He cuts it into pieces and sends it out through the rest of Israel, and Israel gathers at the border of Benjamin and civil war breaks out. So you just have complete anarchy and apostasy happening at the end of Judges. And there's this recurring theme at the end of Judges that is really important to see. If you turn over to 16:6, or I believe it's 17:6. 17 verse 6. Notice what this says. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then if you look over at chapter 18, verse 1. This is before the Danites take Micah's idol and threaten to kill him when he comes to get it, and tell the Levite, who should understand that idolatry is not acceptable, that in those days there was no king in Israel, it says. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, if there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim." And then look at the final verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So not only do we have in the final section of Judges, we have idolatry taking place from Levites, thinking that God will be pleased with them for their idolatry. We have sodomy taking place in Israel, or at least being requested, just like it was in Sodom. There is civil war that breaks out against Benjamin and a decimation of an entire tribe of men. And then abduction of virgins from another city in order that they might continue to perpetuate themselves as a tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. So how does this section of Judges get encased? By preparing us for the kingship. Right, that's the point that Judges is making at the end of the book. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and because there was no king, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes." So that's going to set us up for the book of Ruth, where at the end, we have a genealogy leading us to David. And it's going to set us up for the book of 1 Samuel, where you have Samuel being the one who will anoint David as the man after God's own heart, who will shepherd the people of Israel. Ultimately, though, this points us forward to the need for a true king, one who would deliver us from our enemies, but who would not be sinful in any means, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it's 8:10, and we have some time for questions, if anyone has questions.
want to set up a comment. I think as we consider all this sin and all the dark ages, it should point us all back to our own sinful hearts and therefore magnify the grace of God.
One of the things that Judges shows us is the gracious character of God. When his people repent, he always provides for them a deliverer who would save them from the enemies. Right? And of course, that brings us ultimately to the greatest deliverer, who isn't just a temporary deliverer like these 12 judges were, right? But who redeems us and who delivers us eternally in the best of ways from our sin. All right, so, you know, it's very important to see that the story of Israel and the story of Israel in this book, in Judges, is the story of humanity written in miniature. All right? In Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3, Paul talks about the utter sinfulness of mankind and what God does in response to that utter sinfulness of mankind. He provides a Savior, Christ the Lord, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. After all of that ungodliness and all of that wickedness of sin in the first three chapters, and the fact that there's no one good, there's no one who is righteous in God's sight, this is the story of Israel, and it is the story of mankind written in miniature through one nation. Any other questions? Any other comments? Concerns? Yes, sir.
I say at this time Israel is experiencing covenant curses.
Yes.
As opposed to the blessing from up here.
Amen. That's a great point. What Mike said is that Israel at this point is experiencing covenant curse. All right, so whenever Israel experiences covenant curse, like it has in Deuteronomy 28, and like it has in Leviticus 26 or 27, I believe it is, when they experience that, God is being faithful to his covenant. He said, if you serve other gods, these bad things are going to happen. So when the bad things happen, what does God do? He's being faithful to that covenant. He says, when you repent, what am I going to do? I will save you. I'll become your Savior. Great point. Thank you. All right. Let's bow our heads and let's pray.